Well, good morning. If you'll be turning in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel in chapter 30. We'll continue making our way. We're getting on towards the end of this book. And while you're turning there, I would just remind you about a biblical character that we read about in Genesis chapter 5, the man Enoch. And two times in Genesis chapter 5, we read that Enoch walked with God. When we come to the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 5, adds this comment about Enoch. He says, regarding Enoch, that he had this testimony that he pleased God. That he pleased God. Here was a man who walked with God and who pleased God. Now, as all of us know, perhaps only too well, believers don't always walk in such a way that pleases the Lord. We know that to be truth. We've probably experienced that ourselves. And such was the case with David, as we find him in the closing chapters of the book of 1 Samuel. David was on the run from Saul for about 8 years. And the last 16 months of that 8-year span was spent seeking refuge among the Philistines, the enemies of God. It's hard to be in fellowship with God when you dwell amongst his enemies. But such was the case with David. And we're going to see, as we look at chapter 30, just to sort of give you a preview of one of the main points of the chapter that I hope we see, is this. There's a principle that's operational here. And we read about it in the New Testament, though it was equally true in the Old Testament. We read about it in Hebrews chapter 12. It's put very plainly. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And what we're going to see in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel is the chastening rod of God upon David. You see, God loves his children too much to let us just run wild, to go astray. He brings chastening into our life with a view towards getting us back on track and into fellowship with him. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. David himself writes in Psalm chapter 32, which is a penitential, it's called a penitential psalm. That is, David is repenting of his sin, and he's writing about it. He's confessing his sin. And this is what he says in verse 8. He says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Now that's God's desire for each one of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would guide us, he would instruct us in the truth, that as we yield to the Holy Spirit, to the Spirit of God and the Word of God, that the Word of God would be used as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and he would guide us along the way as we follow him. That's God's design for every believer, his desire. But he goes on to say in the very next verse, David writes this. He says, be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Don't be like the mule or the horse, the stubborn mule, that requires a bit and bridle to bring them around. But that's exactly what we see God having to do in chapter 30 with David. 16 months amongst the enemies of God. And now it's time to apply some chastening to David. And so, as you will recall from the previous chapters, David sought refuge amongst the Philistines. And through a series of lies and deception, he had convinced Achish, the king of Gath, that he was on their side. He had lied and deceived the king, and the king bought into it hook, line, and sinker. Well, now it was crunch time, because the battle lines were drawn, Israel against the Philistines. And David found himself in a real pickle. He had led Achish to believe that he was on their side and that he would fight against Israel. But now, he's going to have to make a decision. But once again, for something like the 14th or 15th time, God intervenes and delivers him. And right as the battle lines are drawn, the other princes of the Philistines, that is, those that were in charge of the other four major cities in Philistia, were reviewing the troops, and they come along and they see David and his men, and it's like, wait a minute, what's going on here? What's David doing amongst the Philistines? Isn't he the one that slew Goliath? Isn't he the one that the Israelites sang about? Saul has slain his thousands, but David is tens of thousands. What's he doing among the Philistine troops? And they overruled Achish, and so David and his men get sent home. David and his 600 men get sent home. And that's where the account picks up in chapter 30. So let's begin reading verse 1. And it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. After all that David had been through, all the dangers that he had found himself in, all the dangerous situations, here we find him being threatened by his own men. They came back. It's hard for us to comprehend what that must have been like. You know, there were soldiers coming home from serving, and they were looking forward to being with their families and their wives and their children. And they get there, and the city is on fire. There's just smoke billowing up. And they go, and everybody's gone. Well, they knew that they hadn't been killed because there would have been corpses around. But they didn't know who had done it, and they didn't know where they were. They didn't know if they'd ever see them again. And that, literally, it broke their heart. They wept till they had no more power to weep. David among them, both of his wives had been taken. David had hit rock bottom. Now, interestingly, if you go back to Exodus chapter 34, there's an interesting little verse tucked away in there. I think it's verse 24. We won't turn, but I'll just tell you what it says in so many words. As our brother Tim Patterson reminded us a few weeks ago, three times in the year, every male in Israel was to appear before the Lord. Three different feasts. And in Exodus chapter 34, it's mentioned that during that time, when they were appearing before the Lord promised to look after their affairs, to protect their belongings. He said, while you're away from home, as you come before me those three times of the year, you need not worry about what's left behind because I'm going to protect it when you're on my business. David wasn't on the king's business. David had been dwelling with the enemies of God. And it was rather careless for David, I would suggest, not to leave some men behind to protect the city. There was no promise of God to protect the city and the belongings and the people when they were doing their own thing. David could not expect God to protect his interests when he was neglecting God's interests. And so they come and they find the city on fire. And the people, his own men, talked of stoning him. He was to blame. Think about it. 600 men, not knowing if they'd ever see their families again, ever see their wives again. They wept till they had no more power to weep. Finally, David reaches rock bottom. And what does it say there in the end of verse 6? But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. You know, during that 16-month period when he was amongst the Philistines, we don't read of any interaction with God whatsoever. I would suggest that he was out of fellowship with God. But now we read that he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. What did that look like? Well, I think the next two verses are there to help us to understand. And David said to Abiathar the priest, you remember, he was the only one that escaped when the 70 priests at Nob were slain some chapters earlier. There was one person, one lone survivor, and it was Abiathar the priest. So he said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them and without fail recover all. So when David encouraged himself in the Lord his God, after hitting rock bottom, after weeping to where he had no more power to weep, he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And what did that look like? He sought after God. That's what God wants us to do. He doesn't want us to wait until we reach rock bottom, but if that's the case, so be it. At any rate, what God desires of us is to seek after him. And the priest was the link between God and man. And so David called for the priest. Now, this is speculation, but most writers pretty much agree that it is assumed that Abiathar the priest had been with David the whole time. Abiathar was there when he was amongst the Philistines for those 16 months. Certainly when David decided it was time to inquire of the Lord, Abiathar was there. He was always there. But you know, David, when he made that decision to deceive and to lie to Achish, the king of Gath, there was no inquiry of the Lord. The Lord can't approve of lies and deception. But now he's encouraging himself in the Lord his God. And so he calls for the priest. And you know, it seems as though the priest was already there. He was always there. It was just a matter of David turning to him and seeking after God through the priest. And there's a principle there for us. You know, you've probably heard it said before, if you don't feel close to God, guess who moved? we're all as close to God as we want to be. And we have a high priest who's always there. He's ready for us to turn to him at any point in time. And I think that's a lesson that we see here. God is ready. God is willing. It's just a matter of us being willing to call upon him. And that's what David does. And so he says, shall I pursue? And of course, David got his answer through Abiathar. Now, the ephod contained the Urim and the Thummim. We don't read about the Urim and the Thummim, which were used to discern the mind and the will of God in the Old Testament. Apparently, I don't know how exactly this worked, but somehow God spoke to David through Abiathar and let him know that, yes, you should pursue after them. Of course, at this point, he didn't even know who had plundered the city and had taken the wives and the children. The text does not reveal that he even knew who had done this. But yet he was to pursue after those that had done this. And God gave him the reassurance that not only would he be successful, not only would he overtake them, but he would, without fail, recover all. He would recover everything. So we come then to verse 9. So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. Now they had just made about a 15-mile hike, and they came to this brook. And a third of David's troops, 200 of the 600, were too weak to even cross the brook. And so David said, okay, you folks stay behind. I'll put you in charge of the baggage. I'll put you in charge of the stuff. That'll lighten the load for those that are able physically to continue on and pursue after those that did this to Ziklag and took our wives and our children, presumably to make slaves of them. You stay here, and the rest of us will carry on. 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. Verse 11. And they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he did eat. And they made him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, the spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and 3 nights. And David said unto him, to who belongest thou? In other words, at this point, it seems as though they didn't really know anything about him. He was just a man out in the field that was sick and about to die. And they ministered to him. They nourished him back to health. And then David says, to whom do you belong? And where did you come from? And he said, I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me because 3 days ago I fell sick. Now stop and think about that for a moment. His master was an Amalekite. And of course, we'll see in a moment that he goes on to explain that it was the Amalekites that plundered Ziklag. So here's this Egyptian servant to an Amalekite, a soldier probably. And they're traveling along, and the Egyptian servant falls sick. So what does the Amalekite do? Nice guy, right? Well, tough luck. I'm just going to leave you here in the field to die, to starve to death. You're sick, you're a liability, you're dispensable. Well, Just a little preview here. We know what's going to happen. This Egyptian is going to lead them to the Amalekites. And David is going to slay every one of them. And here's my point. Little did that Amalekite know the day that he abandoned that Egyptian servant, that he was signing his own death certificate, because that servant would be the one that would tell David where they were, and David would go and kill every single one of them. You know, as I thought about this, I was reminded of the fact that so many times in life, we make decisions with absolutely no concept of the far-reaching effects of those decisions. Do you think Ruth at the borders of Moab, when Orpah turned back to Moab and Ruth decided to go forward and she makes that declaration in verse 18 of chapter 1, how that Naomi's God was going to be her God, and where she dwelt, that's where she was going to dwell, and that she was going to worship the God of Naomi, et cetera, et cetera. Do you think she had any clue that as a result of that decision, that she would one day become the great-grandmother of David? Absolutely not. Our decisions have consequences, and sometimes we have no idea, but when we put God at the center of our decisions, we can be confident that He'll work things out for our good. He was an Amalekite that just said to that servant, "Tough luck, you're sick, you're no good to me. I'm just going to leave you in the field and let you die." And that was his own death certificate. Didn't have a clue. Well, let's read on here. So he says, "I'm a young man of Egypt, an Amalekite. My master left me because 3 days ago I fell sick." Verse 14, "We made an invasion upon the south of the Cherethites and upon the coast which belongs to Judah and upon the south of Caleb. And we burned Ziklag with fire." David said to him, verse 15, "Canst thou bring me down to this company?" And he said, "Swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company." And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from twilight even unto the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. So this Egyptian servant to an Amalekite was a pretty smart guy. When he reveals what's happened, and now for the first time, presumably, David realized it was the Amalekites that did this to Ziklag. Still didn't know where they were. Didn't know if he'd ever see his wives again or his family or, along with the other 400 men. Still no confidence of that. And yet, this Egyptian servant to an Amalekite was the key to them finding the ones that had done this to Ziklag. And this Egyptian servant was a pretty smart guy. He says, "Let's make a deal. I'll take you to the Amalekites if you promise that you won't kill me, number one, and number two, that I'll never have to go back amongst the Amalekites again." It's been pointed out that really is a lovely picture of what God has done to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we were that one that was sickly and left in the field, abandoned by our master, the devil. We were just like those in John 8, ye are of your father, the devil. And we were, as it were, cast into the field. The field in the parables in Matthew 13 speaks of the world. And Satan had cast us to the world and left us to die. And along comes David. In our case, David's greater son. And he ministers to us. And he nourishes us. And he brings us back to health. And now, the slave was not satisfied just with the promise that he would not be killed. He wanted the assurance that he would never have to go back in the servitude of the Amalekites again. And that's what happened to us. When David's greater son came along and found us abandoned in the field, left to die with no hope, without God, without Christ, and without hope. And the Lord Jesus rescued us and he nourished us and he's brought us back to health. And now that we've been restored, we should have no desire to ever go back to the Amalekites again. The Amalekites speak of the world. We should leave the world behind. And we should become the servants of the one that delivered us. And that's exactly what happened in this story. The Egyptian became the servant of David and took him and led him to where the Amalekites were. And what did he do? He slew them all. 400 escaped on camels. But it goes on and it says, and I love this, verse 18. It says, and David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. That's the second time we see it in verse 18, we see it in verse 19, and we see it predicted back in Chapter 8, David recovered all. And David took all the flocks and the herds which they drove before those other cattle and said, this is David's spoil. David recovered all. Nothing was lost. Nothing. Small or great. Every child, every son, every daughter, every wife, everything. And then some. Spoil on top of that. What a lovely picture of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. David's greater son recovered all also, didn't he? Nothing was left behind. And if you belong to him, you have that confidence that you will never be left behind. The work was complete. It was total. There was nothing lacking. In the, that's why it's called the finished work of Christ. He, as it were, recovered all. Verse 21, after taking the spoil in addition to recovering all, it says, and David came to the 200 men which were so faint that they could not follow David. Remember, these were the ones that were left behind at the brook. When they had made also to abide at the brook Besor. And when they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him, and when David came near to the people, he saluted them. He showed respect to the 200 that had been left behind to take care of the stuff, the baggage, to guard the baggage, to let the troops that were more physically able to carry on go ahead, okay? So he comes back and he salutes him. Now notice verse 22. Then answered all the wicked men and men of Belial of those that went with David and said, because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we've recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Think of that. They come back to the 200. David salutes them. And the 400 men that had been in battle and had slain all the Amalekites, apart from the 400, said, we're not going to share the spoil with these ones that stayed behind. Why should they deserve to have the spoil shared with them? And David said, verse 23, ye shall not do so, my brethren. Notice he calls them my brethren. With that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike. And it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. It's an interesting verse. In other words, it acknowledges the fact that David understood that one day he would be king. He was going to ascend the throne of Israel. And on that promise and on that assurance, he went ahead and he made it a statute, an enduring statute, that we're going to share and we're going to share alike. Those 200 men says, that's not fair. Why should they get the share in the spoil? Let them take their family and be off. That's not how it works. That's not how grace works. You know, David had to correct these greedy men with the theology of grace. It's a wonderful story. You know, when you and I got saved, we became a part of a family. God's royal family, the family of God. And it's because we're a part of the same family that we weep with those that weep and we rejoice with those that rejoice, because we're all family. We're all in this together, okay? We're heirs of God and we're joint heirs with Christ. That's true of every believer. And the infinite riches and resources of Christ are equally available to us all, to every child of God. Every child of God is a joint heir with Christ. And you know, God has uniquely gifted every believer to serve in the body. And our role matters. It's important, regardless of how seemingly small and insignificant it might seem. Your gift may go unnoticed or unappreciated by man, but not by God. You may have one of those behind-the-scenes gifts. You know, there were some that were stronger than the others and were able to carry on. 200 stayed behind. Not everybody has the same gift. Not everybody has the same amount of faith. But we're all part of the same family. And it's been well said that a little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a big thing. Faithfulness in a little thing is a big thing. And we read we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 concerning spiritual gifts. Paul says this: but now are they many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now the analogy here is he's likening the body of Christ to a human body. And every part of the human body needs the other parts of the human body to function. And he's using that symbol as a symbol of the body of Christ, how that we're all different. We have different gifts. We have different members. But we need one another. It's no good for my head to say I need to walk from here to there if my feet won't cooperate and do it. Everybody has to do their part. And I like what it says, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. The head will never say to the foot, I don't need you. Now that's true with the human body. It's true in the spiritual body. But it's also true from the standpoint of Christ being the head. And you might feel like your part in the body, well, I'm just a foot. I'm not the head. I mean, I don't have any great part in the local body. I'm just a foot. And you know what Christ says? The head will never say to the foot, I have no need of you. I have no need of you. I don't care what your gift is. I don't care what your ministry is. What matters is this. It's not what your gift is. It's not what your ministry is. It's how faithful are you in that ministry. That's the only thing that counts, okay? And some have more faith than others. Some have perhaps a more visible gift than others. That's not the issue. The issue is, what are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? You might think, well, the body doesn't need me. Well, the head, Christ, will never say, even to the foot, even to the lowliest member of the body, I don't need you. Don't feel like the body doesn't need you. Christ needs you to do your part to make the local church function. And so he institutes this policy that remained in place. And it's this: we're going to share and share alike. We're all in this together. You see, what we need to recognize is this, that these ones that objected, these ones amongst the 400 that fought the battle that defeated the Amalekites, that objected to the 200 receiving any of the bounty of the victory, they were operating under the principle of works. What they were saying in so many words is this: we did this, and so consequently we deserve that. They didn't do this, so they don't deserve that. That's a works mentality, and it's part of the fallen nature of man. That's how man thinks. And there's so many people in the world today that somehow think that their works are going to get them to heaven. And if you slow down and you read your Bible a little slower, you'll see it's really all through Scripture. I think, for example, Luke 7, the centurion and his servant who was at the point of death. And the centurion asked the elders, would you please go and ask Jesus to come and heal my servant? And you know what the elders did? They went to the Lord Jesus. And you know what they said? They said, this man is worthy. You should come and heal this servant. Why? Because he loves our nation. And he built us a synagogue. He's done great works for us. And the mindset of even the elders of Israel was that, look, you ought to do this for him because he's a good guy. He built us a synagogue and he loves our nation. They said, these are his words, he's worthy, they told the Lord Jesus. He's worthy that you should come and heal him. As if somehow God owed him anything. Listen, God doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe me anything. It's all grace. And so these ones that objected were operating under the principle of works. We deserve it and they don't. This isn't fair. They stayed behind and watched the baggage. We fought the battle and they're going to get an equal portion. That's not fair. How fair is it that Jesus took your sins? How fair is it that he gave you his righteousness in exchange for your sin? Is that fair? No, that's not fair. That's grace. And David had to remind them of the principle of grace. He says, no, that's not how it's going to be. We're going to share, and we're going to share alike because we're all in this together. And so it is in the Christian life. We're all in this together. And when David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. What a lovely thought. He comes back. He's recovered everything and then some. He's taken of the spoil. And now, in his generosity, he's going to share the spoils of victory. He's going to, as it were, divide the spoils with the strong. And so the rest of the verses describe those. Verse 27, to them that were in Bethel and the south of Ramoth and so on and so forth, to them that were at Aror, and I'm not going to read them all. He goes on and on, and he mentions all these people and all these places. And notice the last verse in the chapter, to all the places where David himself and his men were wont to haunt. In other words, what he's doing is he's rewarding the men of Judah, and in particular, the ones that were kind to him, that sided with him as he was fleeing from Saul. And now he divides the spoil, as it were, with the strong, with those that were favorable towards him and his men. Now, I'll close with this. There is one significant omission amongst the list of those that he shared the spoils of victory with. You do not read anything of the Ziphites participating in the spoils of victory. Well, who were the Ziphites? Well, if you think back, they were the ones that on two separate occasions chose to side with Saul over David and revealed to Saul David's position. They had no part in the spoils of victory. And what a sobering lesson for us, like those that take the side of Judas. It's a dangerous and foolish thing to take sides against God, against David's greater son. The Lord Jesus spoke some of the most solemn words ever spoken when he said of Judas, "Woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been better for that man if he had never been born." Such is the lot with everyone who takes sides against David's greater son. I trust that each one of you here today or within the sound of my voice has made the right choice and has not taken sides against God, but rather acknowledge that our greatest need is the need for forgiveness. And that's why David's greater son came. And he offers by his grace, it's all his grace, the offer of salvation. It is the gift of God. It's not by works, lest any man should boast. If you've not made that decision, may this be the day. May God speak to your heart, and may you call out on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation before the day is over. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this portion, this account that's here for our understanding and learning. And Father, we pray that you would teach us from this chapter the things that you would have us to understand. And Father, give us a little better understanding, a greater glimpse into the person and work of your Son, who, because of his amazing grace, has made it possible for each one of us to have our sins forgiven, to be a part of heaven's royal family, to make us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Father, we thank you for the wonderful work that was accomplished there at Calvary's cross, and we pray that your Spirit would just impress these truths upon our heart, and that we might leave here with a little more devotion to the person and work of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.